Our scripture reading once again is in John chapter 20. As we continue to make our way through John's gospel account, we are nearing the end. We're getting there. John chapter 20, we'll be looking at, and I'll be reading verses 11 through 18. This is the word of our God. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. As we've been making our way through John's gospel, hopefully you have seen what some have stated concerning this gospel, the wonder of its simplicity and also the deepness of its complexity. It's incredible how simple and yet complex John's gospel is. There's enough for children to glean so much. And there's enough to confuse scholars for generations. Nothing new under the sun in that regard. Well, we're now in chapter 20. We're dealing with this, in this whole chapter, the resurrection of Christ and his appearances. And as we've gone through John's gospel, one of the major themes that we have seen is this concern that John recognized that there are people who can bear witness to the truths of all that Jesus taught and all that Jesus did. And much of chapter 20 is John's attempt, with respect to the resurrection, to put forth those who can bear witness to these things. And in different fashion, as we'll see when we get to Thomas, who forever has an adjective attached to his name, Doubting Thomas. We've seen so far in chapter 20, last week in particular, the empty tomb. The news that the tomb was empty. Peter and John racing, with John getting there first but not going in the tomb. Peter then arriving, seeing the cloth and then the face cloth itself. John also then going into the tomb, and then the wonderful words that he saw and he believed. And so he's an eyewitness, as is Peter, to the reality of the empty tomb. Now, of course, these men will see Jesus soon enough. And there'll be witnesses not just to the empty tomb, which, of course, anybody can empty a tomb, right? But the fact is, it is empty because Jesus is risen. And that's our wonderful hope of the gospel. He is risen. Well, we come to another section of John's gospel in which we have another witness, Mary Magdalene. It's not just Mary. as we'll see, there will be other disciples, which we'll look at next week, and then subsequent to that, looking at Thomas and how Jesus deals with him. But all of this, all of chapter 20, in one way, shape, or form, is calling upon the readers to recognize and to consider what that empty tomb means for us, what it means for us that Christ is risen. And so, somewhat similar to what we looked at last week, what I hope to show out of this text today is simply this, that all people need to consider and contemplate the testimony of those who saw the risen Christ. Honestly, that'll be the theme the next 2 weeks. All people need to consider and contemplate the testimony of those who saw the risen Christ. We're going to look at this under three headings, and they're somewhat geared toward the perspective of Mary. So first of all, Mary and the angels. Secondly, Mary and the gardener. And finally, Mary and Jesus. So you could see why I'm saying it's from the perspective of Mary. Mary and the angels, Mary and the gardener. You could put quotes around gardener. And then finally, Mary and Jesus. So first of all, Mary and the angels. Look again at verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Clearly, she too came back to the tomb, much like John and Peter had done. John arriving first, Peter lagging behind, forever etched in history that John outran Peter. But now Mary comes back as well. After delivering the news to these two, she also comes. She comes back to the tomb, and she stands there weeping. Though we're not explicitly told this, it definitely seems that much of this weeping is the emotional toll that all of this has brought upon her. I mean, think about this for a minute. Mary Magdalene was one of many who was there at the foot of the cross, witnessing the crucifixion, witnessing his suffering, witnessing his death. And knowing that the teacher, her Lord, is now dead. And early in the morning, this same morning, she goes to the tomb to prepare and anoint the body with more spices and so forth. And then the tomb, the stone, is rolled away. You think about it from her perspective in one sense. It's sort of like this idea, what more could possibly go wrong here? Not to sound cruel, but imagine, if you will, going to the gravesite of a loved one and seeing it vandalized. What kind of an emotional response would that bring for you? And here, with respect to Jesus and Mary Magdalene, we're only talking a couple days. It just happened. She's ready now to do her task, along with the other women that we mentioned that were there. The stone is rolled away. How did this happen? Where is the body of Jesus? Hendrickson notes, with respect to Mary weeping, this is grief that expressed itself in constant and unrestrained sobbing. But as she's weeping there at the opening, she's outside the tomb, she stoops to look in, very much like what John did when he first arrived, not quite going in, but stooping down to look in. However, Mary at this time sees more than Peter and John saw. She sees the angels, two angels, wearing white, sitting where Jesus had been laid, one at the foot of where Jesus lay and the other at the head. That's pretty remarkable detail. Did you ever notice that? If you just take a step back, that's remarkable detail. Why all this detail? It's because it's testimony of what people saw. This is John's theme of those who bore witness to the reality of who Jesus is, what he came to do, and especially now at this point, the reality of his resurrection. You could almost hear Mary describing the situation later to John as he recounts it, as he records this. I'm there. I'm weeping. I'm emotionally drained. I can't stop crying. And I look, and there are angels there. There are one at the foot, one at the head. Now, it is interesting. You have two angels right where Jesus lay, one at the foot, one at the head. And it made me think of something from the Old Testament. Since John frequently makes allusions to things that are found in the tabernacle, in the temple, it made me wonder if we were seeing a picture once again in a more realistic fashion of what is the mercy seat. You think about the cover to the Ark of the Covenant. What was there? Two angels with wings facing each other, and that was considered the mercy seat, the throne of God, where God sat on his throne and met with his people. And here we have a picture of two angels where Jesus lay, indicating his victory, his right to sit on the throne now. But there are the angels. They're sitting there. And as Hendrickson noted, I have a lot from Hendrickson today, by the way. This is what Hendrickson said, and I think this is a verbatim quote. Heaven takes a vital interest in Christ's resurrection. The absence of angels would have been surprising. That's a pretty deep thought. Heaven takes a vital interest in Christ's resurrection. The absence of angels would have been surprising. Why are there angels there? Christ is risen. Where else would they be? You think about numerous incidences throughout Jesus' ministry. Pivotal moments, there were angels there. Voices from heaven. You think about his incarnation. What did the shepherds witness? The heavenly host giving glory to God. At the Mount of Transfiguration, what do you notice? You see Moses. You see Elijah. You see the glory of God there. What happened with Jesus in the wilderness prior to that? 40 days and 40 nights fasting. After it was all over, what are we told? Angels ministered to him. Is it any wonder then that angels would be present at this pivotal junction in redemptive history, the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ? But notice, they've also got a message. They've also got a message. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping?" Now, it's an interesting question for a couple of reasons. No doubt the angels knew all that was going on. No doubt the angels would have at least had some sense to understand the perspective of all of Christ's disciples, including the women. Why are you weeping? Isn't it obvious? This whole day has been crazy. My Savior, where's his body? But the truth of the matter is this question, there is within it a bit of a subtle, gentle rebuke, a mild rebuke. They're basically saying by this question, somewhat rhetorically, Mary, there's really no longer a reason to weep. Why are you weeping? There's no reason to weep. We are now in a time of joy. He's not here. You can think of it also as somewhat reading between the lines. Mary, don't you remember what he himself taught you? That this would happen. He would rise from the grave. Well, she forgot the simple truths because of the situation that she's found herself, and that's understandable. You think about it in a broader perspective of our own lives. How often do we forget the simple things that God has taught us in his word when difficult, unexplainable situations come our way? We're just like Mary in this situation. Things happen. God says he's going to provide. Well, I lost my job. What am I going to do? We forget the simple things that he teaches us. We panic. We doubt. We fear. Don't you remember what he taught you? We're not much different than Mary at this situation. So Mary responds to their question. They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Again, even as we saw last week, looking at the first 10 verses, there's nothing mentioned here clearly as to who they actually are. No doubt Jewish authorities, or maybe even the Romans, or grave robbers. But even that, when we saw the folded face cloth, grave robbers wouldn't do that. They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now, at this point, this is all we get concerning the angels. There's no further interaction that takes place in John's account that we see. But I want you to notice that as Mary is conversing, and we've seen this already in the first 10 chapters, we see it again here. It's subtle. Maybe we missed it. I don't know. They have taken away my Lord. They've taken away my Lord. She still is resting in the reality that Jesus is her Lord. Even though in this exact moment, she's not clear on all that is going on. She just knows her Lord is not there. Well, as I mentioned, the angels sort of fade out of the narrative. And somebody else shows up. And this brings us to our second point, Mary and the gardener. Quotes. Her perspective. Look now at verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Mary then somehow notices someone behind her. There's been all kinds of speculation. Some commentators, some have suggested the ideas that, you know, I don't know where they've laid him, and then the angels just kind of sitting there kind of point. There he is, right there. Well, the text doesn't tell us that. Maybe it happened, but that's just speculation at best. Regardless, she knows, she sees him. She turns and sees him. He has indeed risen. John indicates she saw Jesus standing there. He is indeed alive. He has indeed conquered death. But then John notes for us something that seems a bit odd. She did not know that it was Jesus. She didn't recognize him. Now, it could be that in the moment, everything that has been happening so far, it just didn't click. You couldn't make the association. That's possible. You ever run into somebody that seems out of place? I would never think to see this person in this situation. And then you're like, wait, I know that person. Think of little kids that see their teacher in the supermarket. They're looking. Wait, I know you. What are you doing here? That could be a similar situation here. All that is going on, the anguish, her mind has to be racing, does not recognize her. But on the other hand, it's also not impossible that what we're being subtly told is what happened in Luke chapter 24. You can turn there if you want. I'm looking at just one verse. This is on the road to Emmaus. Luke chapter 24. Jesus comes and walks alongside two of the disciples. But if you notice what is said in verse 16, speaking of these two disciples, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. John doesn't explicitly say this, but that also could be a very real possibility as to why she didn't recognize him. Maybe she was kept, just like those disciples on the road to Emmaus were. Whatever the case may be, we just know that she didn't recognize him. Jesus, Mary thinking he is just the gardener, Jesus asks the same question, why are you weeping? But then follows up with another additional question, whom are you seeking? This too, a subtle and somewhat mild rebuke, implicit answer in part is you can't be looking for Jesus because he's risen. He's not in the tomb. But there's also a gentleness and tenderness in Jesus as well. Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Mary, of course, answers, but you know something? That's the question for all of us. Whom are we seeking? That's the age-old gospel confrontation question. Who or what are you seeking? Lots of people are seeking all kinds of things. Well, this sounds good. That sounds good. What does Dr. Phil have to say? What does Oprah have to say? Who are you seeking? I'm looking for answers. Well, who are you seeking answers from? The one that she was seeking was right there. And brothers and sisters, in our everyday lives, what we are seeking, who we are seeking is always there right before us. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, though we cannot physically see him, he is present by his Spirit. Whom are you seeking, Mary? Well, Mary answers in a similar fashion that she did before. Mary supposes that the one asking this, the one standing there, is the gardener. You can't falter too much since the tomb was located in a garden. We're told that in chapter 19 at the end. So she replies with something not unlike what she asked the angels. Sir, and by the way, the word there that's translated by the ESV, sir, is the common word for Lord. But I do think in this case, the ESV gets the understanding correct. Sir. That is a legitimate translation of the Greek word kurios, which often is translated Lord. In this instance, sir is more appropriate. Tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away myself. Tell me where you have laid him. This is all she can say. This is all she hopes to do. To be honest, I'm not completely sure what she was really thinking or what she thought she would do. Take him away where? I have no idea. But she simply answers the question that the gardener asks of her. Because she doesn't recognize him. But that recognition will come. And that brings us to our third and final point, Mary and Jesus. Look at verse 16. And Mary said to her, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. You notice how Jesus doesn't answer the request. Just tell me where you've laid him. He doesn't even touch that. He just calls to her. He doesn't even say, hey, Mary, it's me. Don't you recognize me? He doesn't say, hey, I'm starting my exaltation. I can understand, but it's me. It's Jesus. No. He simply calls her name, Mary. Now, some manuscripts have her own Aramaic name there, which would have been Miriam. In the Greek, the transliteration of Miriam and what we have normally for Mary is only a difference of one letter. So take it whichever way you will. But the reality is, Jesus calls her name. He knows her by name. There's power in using someone's name. See, we understand the importance of names in the Bible, just thinking about God's name, Jehovah. But there's power in having someone's name at your lips. I can think of days when I used to substitute teach in school. The best weapon you had against unruly students, against subs, would be to know their name. Now, that didn't cure all ills, to be sure, but you had a bit more leverage when you knew their name, because if they acted up too much, they could easily get reported. But here, it's more than just the power that Jesus has to address her by name. There's more than that. There is within this tenderness and compassion and love for this child of his. Mary. And the beauty is, for you and for me, is that just as Christ knew her name and tenderly addressed her, so he knows you by name. He knows you all by name. And he calls you by your name tenderly, compassionately, to get you to focus. I mean, you think about sometimes when we're in a bit of a state, a little panic, a little upsetness. Sometimes all it takes is for somebody to get our attention is just call our name. See, power in knowing someone's name. And Jesus does this for Mary tenderly, and he does it for you as well. You think about the circumstances that you may face. By his Spirit, he simply knows your name and can redirect you. Mary. To which, to use modern cliches, as it were, the light bulb goes on for Mary. She responds to her name by yelling out, crying out, saying aloud, Rabboni. Now, commentators have noted that she doesn't say rabbi, but Rabboni. These same commentators note that Rabboni as an expression, as a term, as a title, is actually far less common than actual rabbi. It's really generally only given to a few rabbis, and it's also often used in reference to God. So, true rabbis that are called Rabboni, they are typically rabbis that are a cut above. And that's certainly Jesus. But Rabboni, as I mentioned, some commentators note, and apparently in other writings, that it is sometimes used to refer to God as our teacher. That too is true of Jesus. He is the teacher above all teachers, and he is himself God. It is as if in this moment, all that Jesus said came out of the darkest recesses of her memory all at once. Rabboni, teacher. In verse 17, we see Jesus' response. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Have you ever wondered what this verse meant? And I'm sure you're sitting there with eager anticipation, as though I have some incredible knowledge. Well, I don't. Commentators are all over the map on this. This is one of those passages in the New Testament that has had all kinds of discussion and debate. Some have gone so far as to say, well, this is a proof text that Jesus really didn't have a resurrection body. He only appeared to be. That's just Gnosticism in its full expression. That we can jettison. There is no simple answer as to what this means. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended. This is basically what we're seeing here. I have not yet ascended. Now, it could be that what Jesus is saying simply is this, that there's no need to try to cling to me. I haven't gone up to heaven. I'm not going anywhere quite yet. And that fits. That works. But it also could be understood this way. Do not cling to me yet. Do not look for the kind of fellowship that you're seeking, because that kind of fellowship will really come to fruition when I ascend. And that comes through the Spirit. Do not cling to me yet. That which you're seeking from me will come to greater fruition when I ascend and I pour out my Spirit upon you. That also fits. When we get to heaven, we can ask Jesus personally, what did you exactly mean by this? And then our light bulb will go on. Oh, of course. But he gives Mary a command. Go tell my brothers. Go tell my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. One of the things I want you to notice, particularly what John says, or what Jesus says about the disciples, he calls them my brothers. He calls them my brothers. And even within John's gospel, we see the transition from disciples and servants to later on in the upper room, friends, I call you friends. And now at his resurrection, he calls them brothers. There is a true family dynamic that exists between Christ and his people. Yes, we are disciples in the broader sense. Yes, we are his servants. He's our king. We belong to his kingdom. We're his subjects. But he calls us friends. We have friends in high places. We love that expression, right? How true is that of Christians? We have a great friend in high places. But more than that, He's our brother, our elder brother. The author of Hebrews reminds us about this elder brother. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. We sin daily. We reject him. We rebel against him because we want to be comfortable. We want to live our lives. I want to do what I want to do. But he's not ashamed to call us brothers. We are his brethren. What a tremendous thought. What this reminds us of is this wonderful doctrine of adoption. The Greek word for adoption only occurs four times in the whole New Testament. But as men such as J.I. Packer and John Murray have indicated, the Christian experience of adoption is one of the apexes of our lives. Yes, glorification is going to be awesome. But in this life, to understand that we are adopted into the family of God, where Christ himself calls us brothers and is not ashamed to call us brothers. This is what the resurrection has accomplished. This is what it has done for us. And so he tells Mary, go to my brothers and say, please note, just as an aside, this is my soapbox, you know it. It doesn't say, go and preach, okay? It says, go and say. And then a little bit further in verse 18, when John gives his narrative, she went and announced, not preached, announced. But this is the message for the disciples. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. A couple of things with respect to this. I am ascending. You notice how that's a present tense. It makes it sound like it's imminent, like right here, right now. There's going to be another 40 days, as we know. The point there is that the whole process of Jesus' ascension begins at the resurrection. I am ascending. It's going to happen. It's not going to happen right this second, not even tomorrow. It'll be another 40 days. But it's going to happen. There is a sense of imminence to it. A bit of a sense of urgency. But then he says something else. I'm going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Why word it this way? The fundamental reason why Jesus words it this way is because his relationship with the Father is somewhat different than ours. It's still father-child, father-son, as it is with us. But with Christ, it's intrinsic to who he is. For you and for me, it comes by way of adoption, which of course comes by way of Christ's atoning work. So our relationship to the Father is different in how it comes about. It's intrinsic to Christ. For us, it comes by way of adoption. Well, what about my God and your God? Well, there you have it, folks, a proof text that Jesus wasn't God. Well, that's heresy. We need to remember again that this is the God-man. He is speaking as the mediator and according to his human nature. And even this, his relationship is unique and different. Because Christ is the one as the God-man who accomplished everything that was necessary. All of the blessings we get from Christ. Go and tell my brothers. Well, she goes. She went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. She is an eyewitness to the truth and the reality that Christ is risen. She announces not just that she's seen the Lord, but all the things that Jesus had said to her. And so that forces all of us to answer the simple question, what does this eyewitness account to seeing Jesus out of the tomb, living, breathing, speaking, teaching, standing right there? What's our response to this testimony? At the very least, it is a call for all men everywhere to believe. And so the question for you is, do you believe this testimony? Do you recognize that Christ Jesus is indeed risen from the dead? We have an eyewitness account of one who saw him. Well, it's just one witness. Well, for now, it's just one witness. The rest of the disciples are going to see him soon enough as we continue in this gospel account. Even doubting Thomas will come to see him. Paul mentions 500 disciples saw him. And so what's your response to the eyewitness account? Perhaps some of you, even as Christians, professing Christians, are struggling with doubts and frustrations about things. You have eyewitness testimony. Jesus Christ is risen. That's the beauty of it all. That's where the hope lies. Christ is indeed risen. That's the message we bring. That's the message we share. Jesus Christ crucified and risen for our salvation to the glory of his Father on high. And so how do we respond? You can see John is presenting all of this to force everyone, even mature Christians, to consider and contemplate all that it means. Well, I know Jesus is risen from the dead. Well, great. Consider it all the more. Consider how it affects you in your everyday. Consider what it means to you. Consider what it means for your future. Because Christ is risen, so too one day you will rise. Because he's conquered death. That's the hope. And even as we come to the Lord's table this morning, part of what we do is we anticipate the marriage feast of the Lamb who was slain but is alive forever and ever, because in him you too will be alive forever and ever. This is what we consider. This is what we contemplate, recognizing the testimony of those who saw the risen Savior. You see with the eyes of faith. We'll get to that point with Thomas. But it is true. He is risen. People saw him. The testimony is true. Jesus lives. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, how we give you praise and thanks for your word and what it teaches us, reminding us that Jesus is indeed risen and that he knows us by name. Father, how we rejoice that Jesus Christ is risen. Increase our faith to trust the testimony of these individuals who saw Jesus walk this earth after he died. May it fill us with hope. May it fill us with gratitude. May it fill us with confidence. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.